And as you're turning there, let me thank you for the kind reception I've received this weekend. Pastor Story has taken great care of me. It was great being at the presbytery meeting, and it was wonderful being with you this morning for Adult Sunday School. It is a privilege to bring to you now the Word of God. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Give your attention once more to the hearing of God's holy and inspired Word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jeminiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. May God bless the reading of His Word. In prayer. Our Lord and our God, how thankful we are for Your Word. How thankful we are that it is settled eternally in the heavens. How thankful we are, O Lord, that You have not left it to our own wisdom. How we might worship You this day. How we might glorify and serve You. We do thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us. And we do pray, O Lord, that we would endeavor to be a people of the Word. That we would love Your Word. And that we would store Your Word in our hearts, that we would not sin against You. And how we do thank You for Jesus Christ, the living Word. We do pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be praised this day, for there is salvation under heaven in no other name than that of Jesus. So we do pray, O Lord, that Your Word and Your Spirit would have its work in our hearts this day. This we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Presbyterianism, there is a movement from what takes place here of public worship to private worship, what we do in our homes, particularly when it comes to reading the Bible. I hope you all read your Bibles daily. It is a great blessing in the Christian life. There are many Bible reading plans out there, but the one that I use was put together by the 19th century theologian Robert McShane. It is a great and famous Bible plan. And as you work through the Bible, you do grow in the knowledge of the Savior. But I always try to, and talking to my four children, I don't know always what every verse and every chapter of the Bible means. I have some idea, but there are times when I need to study it further. Well, that is the genesis of the sermon that you have before you this morning, in that in reading through the book of Job on a daily basis, I often found myself thinking, what is going on here? Because you have that stunning opening to the book of Job. And Job is so heroic. But then you get to those middle chapters, and it's so very confusing. Is Job always right? Are his friends always wrong? And in the back of my mind, as I struggle through the middle of the book, I'm often reminded of what they told me in seminary. And all I can recall off the top of my head is the joke, who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. And I know that that won't do. And then you get later on in the book of Job, and you get to Bildad, and it all starts flooding back. Well, I decided that I would preach on the book of Job to come to a better understanding of what Job is talking about, because I think the message is that important. It is a glorious message that we find in the book of Job, one that is so important for our Christian walk, and one that also points us to the gospel, points us to the good news in Jesus Christ. Now, there's many ways that we could approach this legitimately. You could look at suffering. You could look to wisdom. But I would like us to look this morning to the question that we find in the beginning of the book from Satan. Will man serve God for naught? And to make that our focus. The challenge of Satan to God. Will man serve you for naught? Now, Satan utters that as he appears before the Lord in the Lord's heavenly throne room. Job 1:7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." It's a rhetorical question. The Lord knows exactly what the adversary, what Satan has been up to. As 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, he's been roaming the earth on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Lord has him consider Job. The Lord says there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. You see, a blameless man is an upright man. A blameless man and an upright man is one who fears the Lord. A blameless and upright man who fears the Lord turns away from evil. When you see that type of stacking in the Hebrew, in the original language in which Job is written, you're to know that it's there for greater emphasis. You're being told Job is exceptionally righteous in his pursuit of God. But Satan responds, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan saying, Take away his earthly prosperity and you will take away his devotion. That's the challenge. And hearing the challenge, the Lord allows Satan to put Job to the test, to begin the trial of Job. And trial is the right word here. There's a legal ordeal taking place, a legal determination. And what is it? It's who is Lord. And who is Lord of Job's life? You see, when he says that Job will not serve God for naught, Satan's saying, this man, Job, he belongs to me. He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver just like I'm a deceiver. And God, how can you find out he's a deceiver? Prick him where it hurts, and his devotion will be gone. He'll show his true colors. The Lord is saying, no. He belongs to me. There is none like him on all of the earth. Remember, that's the Lord's opening words. It's the Lord's way of saying he has stamped Job as his own, that Job is the product of his redeeming grace. So that's the conflict. To whom does Job belong, God or Satan? And in the 11th verse of the opening chapter, Satan is literally taking an oath. He's literally taking an oath that Job belongs to him, and he'll show it by cursing God. He's saying, and please don't be shocked by this, this is what the Bible reads, he's literally saying in verse 11, I'll be damned if he doesn't curse you to your face. But Satan is making more than an accusation about Job. He's also making an accusation about God. He is saying that Job's character is intertwined with God's character, which is true, but not in the sense that Satan means it. Satan is saying, God, you lack integrity. God, you are one who lacks integrity because the only way that you could get this man to follow you was by bribing him. You have put a hedge around him. That's the only reason he loves you. So that question from the outset triggers all this. Will man serve God for naught? Now, hearing that challenge takes us back in time. It takes us back in time to Adam in the garden. Why the prohibition? Why can't I eat of this tree? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan in the garden challenges God's word to man. But more, he challenges the command that God puts upon Adam in the context of what we know as the covenant of works. Adam was created good and upright, but the garden was never his home. For the hope was set before him, a full face-to-face communion with the living God, in a place where there was no possibility of fall into sin, no exposure to the corruption of sin. But in the garden, there still existed that possibility. God came and he went. In the garden, and Adam was not yet in possession of that blessed communion for which he was ultimately made. Set before Adam then was a probation, which if he endured, would mean his entering into the full and permanent rest of God. But as we know, Adam did not stay the test. Satan tempts Adam. Adam sides with Satan, disobeys God's word, and the result is the fall of man and the judgment of God. Romans 5:16, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Through this one act of disobedience, Adam fell, and all posterity descending from him in ordinary generation fell with him. The covenant of works is broken by Adam's sin. But God mercifully establishes a covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, the Lord declares to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, why this rehearsal? It's because that is what Job is holding on to with all his heart. The promise of the covenant of grace, because God had touched his heart. And Job is living by faith in light of that promise. But God does not spare his servant this ordeal. He allows Satan to afflict Job twice. The first time, Job loses his family and his possessions. The second time, he loses his health. In the first chapter, after he loses his family and his possessions, he worships the Lord. He doesn't curse God, he blesses God. In the second chapter, things are intensified. God allows Satan to take everything but this man's life. And after he loses his health, his wife, like Eve in the garden, urges him to side with Satan and to curse God, but Job will not do it. He will not repeat the error of Adam. He will not disobey God. He will not curse God here. He did not utter sin with his lips. So by the time we get to the middle of the second chapter, we know where things stand. We know the verdict of the trial. The Lord has prevailed in this man's life. Job will serve God for naught. God's grace is at work in his heart. And he gives evidence that he belongs to the Lord. Satan is dead wrong, and damnation awaits him. But the story doesn't end there. Job testifies that he is the Lord, but it doesn't mean that he understands everything that's going on. His suffering is very great. He's in great pain. He is confused. He sees himself as righteous. That doesn't mean that he sees himself as sinless. He confesses that there's darkness in his heart. But his complaint is this: what particular sin have I committed? I'm innocent in this affair. But his friends say otherwise. His friends say that he has sinned greatly because he is suffering greatly. Now, what we know as the reader, that his friends are wrong. We already know what has taken place in the heavenly council. Rather than suffering because of his sin, he's suffering because he belongs to the Lord. But it's more than the friends being wrong. They are unknowingly arguing for Satan's position through the back door. Well, how's that? Well, they're connecting earthly prosperity with righteousness. But if you do that, there's no place for righteous suffering. There's no place as a testimony for belonging to the Lord in this world. There is no place for suffering of the faithful for growth. The only option left is to take Satan's position that Job is a deceiver. But Job has already been vindicated on that front. So we know that the friends are wrong. But it doesn't mean that Job is always right. And that's where things get a little confusing in the middle of this book. Sometimes he grasps what's going on and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes it's so wonderful by the inspiration of the Spirit, what we read. Job 19:25, we think of it every Christmas season. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see my God. There's Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. You see, Job gets it. That points that God is sovereign, holy, and wise. He gets righteousness right. Job 29. He realizes that God will break the fangs of the wicked. He understands also, chapter 27, just how pathetic the life of the wicked is. You see, the wicked not only don't have any hope for the world to come, but in this life they have no refuge. They do not have God. They are of all to be most pitied. But Job also at times gets confused about suffering in his life. He believes that his suffering is a perversion of justice, and God must know he's innocent. And his final plea comes in the 31st chapter. He's innocent, and he'll prove it in the light of redemption. He's not like Adam. He's not like Adam when Adam sinned. Job 31:33, he has not concealed his transgressions as others do. What did Adam do after the fall into sin? He hid. He hid from God. Job says, I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I want to appear before the Lord. I want to have my day. Job 31:35, lo, here is my signature. Here I stand, O God. Here I am. Let the Almighty answer me. It's Job at his worst. Arrogant and self-righteous. And you get to the end of that chapter, and it feels like a punch in the gut. But immediately comes Elihu. And in the chapters 32 through 37, he supplies what Job is missing. He doesn't know what's taking place like we do, but he knows God's grace. The friends had missed God's grace. Job had turned arrogant, but Elihu sees God's grace. And he puts the suffering in a redemptive context. The suffering is about bringing Job closer to God. He gets to the heart of the issue, chapter 35, verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Do you see it? Job has been complaining for quite a long time that God is indifferent to men in their suffering. Elihu says, no, you have it wrong. It's the reverse. It's men who are indifferent to God. They do not seek God for His sake and His sake alone. None says, where is God my Maker? They do not sing praise to God for His sake and His sake alone. They do not sing songs in the night. That is, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, when your life in earthly sense is crashing down hard all around you, men do not praise God that He is their portion and not the things of this world. Elihu then gets us back to the issue, will man serve God or not? And in this book, he's like John the Baptist. He's like John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. And we find God so marvelously then speaking out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 through 41. Just as God answers Satan, now He answers Job. Who are you, Job, to challenge me? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Oh, I forgot. You're the creature. You weren't there. And yet you presume to direct me how I might govern the affairs of men? Do you know who I am, Job? I am the one that the lightning presents itself to as a servant. I tell the lightning where it goes. I control the rain. I control all things. And you want to argue with me? Job belonged to the Lord, but he had traveled down the wrong path in wanting to know why. And now he knows why, and he is put to shame. He answers the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. He finally understands. He finally comes to the wisdom of God. His life is not his family. His life is not his possessions. His life is not his hell. His life is found in his God and his God alone. In knowing this, what he does, he covers his mouth. He puts his hand before his mouth. And that's an action that speaks louder than words. But because he's declaring, O God, not my will, but thy will be done. This movement for Job, from faith to faith, from old to new, it becomes complete in the final chapter. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's quite incredible what we read here. You do realize he has not been told yet why. And he has no promise whatsoever, that his suffering will end. There is no assurance that the rest of his days will not be marked by hardship. But you see what is taking place. In the midst of the night, he humbles himself and he sings the praise of God, his Maker. He is not defined by his family. He is not defined by his possessions. He is not defined by his health. He's defined by something greater. God is his highest good. And God being his highest good, life pales in comparison. Now, dear brothers and sisters, do you understand the power of that for the life of faith? The power of that in following after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have your health. And then one day you don't have your health. Does that mean your life no longer has any meaning? Someone who is very dear to me. Someone who is very, very close to me. A dear, devout Christian. About 2 years ago, started to struggle incredibly with his health to where he could barely walk. A man who served and served and served and helped others and now could barely make it out of his chair in the living room to make it to his bed. And his words to me, I feel so useless. My life no longer has meaning. Is that true? You have your health. You no longer have your health. Does that mean your life has no meaning? Has your relationship with the living God changed? You have a job. You have possessions. And then one day your job and your possessions are gone. Again, has your relationship with the living God changed? God is greater than your health. He is greater than your possessions. He is even greater than your children. I can't imagine the pain that Job felt. I can't imagine the pain when he heard the news that his children had died. And my heart goes out to anyone who has ever lost a child. I can't imagine it. But the loss of Job's children does not end his covenant relationship with the living God. The loss of his children does not mean that Job's life is over. God is greater than his children. Jesus says in the gospel, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Job's suffering. It's unto the end that he would acknowledge that God and God alone is his highest good. And by the grace of God, that's to be our confession also. But where Job saw things dimly as in a mirror, we're to make that confession in light of the accomplishment of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we do see Jesus Christ here in the book of Job. Listen to what we're told in chapter 42. After the Lord has spoken to Job, then he said to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God exalts Job to act as a priest on behalf of his friends. If they're to be blessed, if God is not to deal with them according to their folly, it must be through the prayers of Job, prayers which God accepts. Well, friends, you do understand, we enjoy union and communion with the living God only because He hears the prayers of Jesus Christ for us. We are blessed only because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are counted heirs of God only because Jesus has died for our sins and has ascended upon high, where He ever lives, praying for us, where He ever lives, mediating His work upon the cross for us. And that's to strike us to the depths of our souls, to our hearts. It's something that we are never to take lightly. For Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God, and yet He took our sins to Himself. And on the cross He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Job is not the great sufferer. Jesus is. He is the royal sufferer who cries in abandonment because He drinks the cup of the Father's wrath. He bears our sins upon the cross and endures the wrath and curse of God for our sake. He enters the darkest of nights because of our sin. But what does He do? He trusts His Father always. And it's also on the cross that He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And for His obedience, God the Father exalted Him to His right hand, where He intercedes for us and communicates to us through the Spirit the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And our great comfort is, He prays not for the world. He prays for us. He prays for the church. And you know what we're told in Scripture? The Father in heaven accepts His prayer so that He will not deal with us according to our great folly. That's good news. God the Father looking at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we are not our own. We've been purchased with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. So friends, take away Jesus Christ from your life. And what do you have of lasting value? Not one thing. Take away everything else. Everything else. Take away everything else and you have Christ. and you have every good thing. That's what the book of Job is proclaiming to you. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Life with God at the center has meaning, but it also has blessing. You might note how the book of Job ends. It ends with God's blessing being poured out on His servant. We're told the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. Earthly and spiritual blessings were Job's in the restoration. But Job now knows where his hope resides. And the very last thing he does in this book shows that he knows that his hope is in the new day that the Messiah would bring. His last act, his last recorded act, he includes those three beautiful girls. He includes those three beautiful daughters in the inheritance. It's a stunning act. Why? Because in the old economy, the inheritance only went to the sons. But here he includes the daughters in the inheritance. It's an act that speaks of a new day where there's no distinction between male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. He gives his children inheritance in the land that points forward to the true inheritance, God and God alone. He's teaching his children about life. He's teaching them about the covenant. He's teaching them about their hope in life. He was sharing with them what God had taught him in his suffering. Though God may slay him, Job's desire is that like himself, his children's hope would be in their God. And then Job died, an old man and full of days. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do come before you as those who confess our sin before you. We are those who have not followed after you as we should. We are those who have not made you our portion. We are those, O Lord, who have made idols and gods of those things which are passing away. O Lord, we do pray that you forgive our many sins, and that for the sake of Jesus, and that you would work in our hearts by your word and spirit, that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And we do pray, O Lord, that we would be those that count you as our true treasure, our true inheritance, our true portion, that we truly would lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven and not here on this earth. O Lord, this is a hard lesson. We become so attached to that which as part of this world which is passing away. We do pray, O Lord, that we would not define ourselves by these passing away things, but rather that we would define ourselves by you. But having given ourselves to you, O Lord, we do pray then that we would live in this earth as salt and life, that we would know how to love our children and love our family as you have loved us, that we would be thankful for the jobs and possessions we have, and that we would count them as blessings from your hand, that we would be thankful, O Lord, for every day that we have. But we do pray, O Lord, that at all times that we would treasure first and foremost in our hearts the fact that you know us and that we know you, that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and that there awaits for us the hope of heaven. All these things we do pray in His precious name. Amen.